The reading before the lesson is Acts 20, 26 through 32. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend to you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Thank you, Scott, for what you said. I can't imagine a greater expression of gratitude for a preacher than to say that they've helped you grow. And thinking about the lesson today, I'd like to just take time and say thanks, but that wouldn't be the reason we're here today. The best way that I could thank you is by teaching the gospel. And Paul, when he saw the Ephesian elders on the shore, telling them farewell, told them the most important thing that he could tell them. He told them to remain steadfast in the gospel. And he said he hadn't shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And I'm not going to do that entirely this morning because you might get distracted because you want to eat. But I thought it would be beneficial for us to recognize what we mean by the whole counsel of God, and try to grow in more of a mindset like Paul had in appreciating that and being motivated by it. And simply put, the whole counsel of God is the whole will of God. And we might say, well, the whole anything of God seems like it would be incomprehensible, right? Can we know all of what God thinks, all of what he wants? Is that the idea of what Paul was saying? And as we look at places like Romans chapter 11, we find that he makes this point in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the same one who said, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, also said, God's ways are beyond finding out. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? So what are we to understand when Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when he talks about the origin of the word that they were preaching, he says in verse 12, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For he cannot know them, nor can he know them, there we go, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that they may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the logical conclusion we come to then, since Paul says, I've declared to you the whole will or counsel of God, and we can't find out everything, understand everything about God, but he says, we have the mind of Christ, is this. We have the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, like Jude says in verse 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, he's just said we have that word which was given to us by inspiration of God. This is that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He can know how to be righteous, how to live like he's supposed to, not because we know everything about God or everything that God has said, nor would there ever be a time that would happen. But what we do know is that we have the completed revelation of God. He's told us everything that we need to know in this word, making it the most valuable book ever in existence, because we have here the mind of Christ revealed to us. And when Paul said, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," an impressive thing is, everything Paul would have told them, in content we have here, in principle we have here in this book, the counsel of God that we need. And really the only thing that makes any servant of God worth anything is that he declares the counsel of God. And you look at the rough outline of it, and you see in places like Acts chapter 7 that it's laid out roughly like this. They're preaching from Genesis through pointing toward the book of Revelation, whenever you look at it. Whenever Stephen was preaching here in Acts chapter 7, you'll notice that he starts out going all the way back, talking about Abraham, and he fast forwards to his sons and how they were deported to Egypt and how they were slaves there. And you look on further in verse 17, it says, "But the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose that did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time, Moses was born." And so we're just now in Exodus. And so he's taking them from Genesis. We're just now in Exodus. He's preaching about Christ. And he goes on through the history. He talks about how they rejected Moses. And in verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to you, the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And he's looking forward to the Christ. And he talks about how they escaped Egypt. And he talks in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David," all the way to the kings. And it's during the time of the kings that you see the rest of Scripture in the Old Testament written. The kings, they were destroyed. And then you have the prophets during the time of the exile because of their rejection of God and his prophets. They're writing about their return, and they stop 400 years before Jesus is born. And so when we're looking at the whole counsel of God, what Paul is talking about is the unfolding of world events for a plan that was established before the foundation of the world. He had explained that to them. He'd shown them how it happened. It was the way he taught in Acts chapter 17. He unfolded to the Jews. He exhibited, he demonstrated what the gospel proclaimed through the prophets and all the way up to what was going on then. And it's pretty impressive whenever you draw all of it together, and there's some interesting words that come to bear. You look at Acts chapter 15, and they were talking about whether the Gentiles should be allowed in the church or not. And a main part of their appeal is looking at the Old Testament scriptures. It was never a secret from God what he had intended. It was just being revealed, and they hadn't understood it entirely yet. And it says in verse 15 of Acts 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." They just said that the Gentiles could come to God. They could take his name. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" What are they saying? They're saying all the prophets come together and they say this and they agree. That word agree is an impressive one to me. It's made of two words. And when you put it together, here's the interesting thing. I've got my mic caught. There we go. Sorry, it was distracting. It's pulling my ear. Okay, so you look at the end of the word, and it's the word, we got our word sound or voice. And the beginning of the word is, it means together with one voice. And if you spelled it out in Greek, it's symphone, and it's where we get our word symphony from. An orchestra working together in concert to perform one thing. And the image here then that we can use by that figure is that he's saying all the prophets come together with one voice saying God desires everybody to come to him through Christ. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what the whole counsel of God is, a plan before the foundation of the world to draw all people to him through his Son. He says, with that, everybody agrees. And speaking of agreement, we go back to the first disciples back in Acts chapter 2, and we find they've already been together in chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You're going to find this common word, accord. Go to chapter 2, and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. As I looked at that word, I found it was a little too soft, because one accord, the joke is, you know, what's the oldest car? It's a Honda. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. They were all in one accord. It seems like a sort of soft term here. I say that because you can be in one accord driving along with somebody. You can be just happen to be together, if we're thinking about that, being in one accord. But this is another two-part word dealing with doing something together. It's a two-part word, not this idea of together with in one voice, that's what all the Bible comes together to do in one voice. In symphony, it's saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and there's a way of all mankind to come to him. That's the teaching of the Bible. But here you have the disciples, and it says they're with one accord. The root of this word comes from a word that's everywhere else translated something like anger or passion. And you say, anger, they're all together in one anger, but it has the idea of a heat. They had the same passion, the same energy. They had the same, it's the word, we get our word thermos from, for temperature. How are we? Are we the same temperature? Now, that can have a good answer or a bad answer, can it? When Jesus was talking to the Laodiceans, he said he could wish they were hot or cold, but they were lukewarm, and he would spew them from his mouth. Their temperature was the same, but it wasn't the temperature that they wanted. What we see here, then, to draw all of this together, is that these disciples who were together during the Passover were there now 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And they were together having seen how the prophets had all unfolded to bring Jesus onto this earth through the people of God, just like he had planned from the beginning. And so they were continuing together, not just in one place, not just happening to be somewhat in agreement, but the same dynamic and the same passion brought them together because they followed the symphony of teaching from all the previous prophets. That brought them together. And Paul, building off of this, who came to the faith later on, is saying, I'm not going to shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And just before that, in Acts chapter 20, he recognized that he had an accountability to that. He felt driven to have to do it. You look on and he says in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For what purpose? For the purpose of declaring the whole counsel of God. That was why he was innocent of the blood of all men. He felt a pressure to say it. And when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel gives the principle of the watchman. And we understand very well, if a man is supposed to be standing on the walls and watching for invaders, and he would watch an enemy come and not warn the people, well, he had disgraced his post. And in fact, he was worthy of death regarding the laws of most cities that you would look at. If he fell asleep, or if he just didn't notify anyone, or if he had, worse, sold himself over to the other side and not raised the alarm, then he was going to perish. And God says, well, the watchman who could have said something but doesn't, the people's blood, it's going to be on his hands as well. But the watchman who calls out and the people don't respond, he says, well, the blood's going to be there on their own hands, and the watchman's going to be innocent of that. And we understand that principle. And Paul's really referring to that similar principle. He was innocent of the blood of all men because he had declared the full counsel of God. As the watchman on the wall, he wasn't responsible for what the people did whenever he made the call. He was just responsible for calling out the message of the gospel. He was compelled to do that, in fact, because the evidence was incontrovertible. Whenever he was impressed by the vision of Jesus on that road to Damascus, we find evidence that Paul turned his life around and never looked back, having obeyed the gospel. He taught that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He had an attitude much like Peter did. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, when they were told not to preach Christ anymore, which would be not preaching the whole counsel of God, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but preach the things which we have seen and heard. Peter, in literal terms, was saying, it is impossible for us to preach the things other than what we've seen and heard. And the reason he was saying it that way isn't because he couldn't have just gone the next day and decided not to preach Christ. Literally, it was impossible. It was because they were so compelled by the symphony of evidence, everything surrounding Jesus and who he was, what they had seen and what they had heard, that the only rational thing they could do, they were moved to go on and teach the counsel of God. Paul saw all of mankind, those on earth and above the earth and under the earth, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And because he knew, Philippians chapter 2 there, because he knew, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that there's going to be a day that everyone appears before the judgment seat of Christ and is going to give account for what they've done in the flesh, whether good or evil, he knew that he had to tell people about it. You couldn't imagine Paul allowing somebody to go by him in his life when he had an opportunity and not declaring to them the message of the saving power of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he tells the Corinthian brethren that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter we alluded to in class a little bit this morning, but I wanted to read because it's the center of the declaration of the will of God. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And he's talking to members of the Lord's church, and he's saying, I'm telling you this again. Peter would say, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. He knew that it was worth it. And he says, I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the hub, the focus of everything that made their salvation him possible. Paul was going to say in 1 Timothy that he knew is for that reason that Jesus came. This was a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And how did he do it? He did it by paying our penalty on the cross. That's why we're here together today, because we have a common bond and we have a unity and a purpose and a joy, a reason to come together and worship God. And we also should be driven to go on, compelled to tell other people the complete will, the counsel of God, together in harmony with one another, with generations, with an entire creation worth of time of people behind us who are faithful, who did the same thing. Everything coming together to this point in time, these last days in which we're living. And as you look at the prophets that were coming, and how they tied everything together, looking at this whole council, we find compelling evidence stacked together when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, had declared what the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision was, and he outlined all of world history up to the coming of Christ. Daniel, who is living in the early 500s BC, almost 600 years before Jesus comes to this earth, tells the king how it's going to happen, how history is going to unfold, naming by name three kingdoms: the current Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, through whose time he was living, but then he was long gone before the Greeks came, but they were named by name in Daniel chapter 8. And Alexander the Great was clearly symbolized by the great horn on this goat that went so quickly across the world it didn't touch the ground. That means he conquered very quickly. And when you look at history, you see Alexander the Great, one of the fastest, most accomplished conquerors ever, but he died in his youth. The great horn was broken off, and four little horns, Daniel says, came up in his place. History says that four generals of his took over that weren't as powerful. Daniel talked about this. Isaiah named Cyrus by name 150 years before Cyrus could have been named as a Medo-Persian ruler. And we see the prophets then all together with one voice talking about this one time, the time Daniel says that the rock will be taken out of the mountain made as without hands, and it will grow into a great mountain that covers the earth after it breaks into pieces, this image, and absorbs all the other nations in it. This mountain is going to cover the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, when you see Isaiah talking about the Lord's house, this mountain that's going to be lifted up, or a nation that's going to be above all nations, everyone's going to flow through it, and the law of it is going to come out of Zion, Jerusalem. So that's going to be the center and the beginning part of it. And as you come into the New Testament, then you see this fourth kingdom, unnamed in Daniel, but the only possible next kingdom. You have Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Tie this all the way back in with the book of Revelation. You find this diverse beast who looks like he's a part lion with wings, and he's a mixture of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Rome, or in Greece. Rome was a mixture of the philosophies and the nations that they had absorbed. And it was in this time that Jesus came and established his kingdom. A kingdom, like Isaiah said, that the people would learn war no more. They would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, because there would be peace. A kingdom physically unlike this world has ever seen, but spiritually has been established by Christ for 2,000 years, because it came. It came in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke." Joel was speaking of the latter days, the same last days that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 2, Daniel spoke of in Daniel 2. And we're seeing this whole counsel of God come to fruition and to be taught here. These people who heard in the first century, when they recognized, as Peter was saying, he gave the evidence, he showed them who Jesus was, that God, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, had sent Jesus, knowing that he'd be betrayed by lawless hands and crucified. And Peter makes the point that they need to know that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because what he showed is, because the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born, but speaking about him, he's the one who took on our afflictions. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. He was taken lawlessly into judgment, like it says in Isaiah chapter 53. But like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He died with the transgressors, with the thieves on each side, but he was buried with the wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea took him down. Psalm chapter 22 talks about his crucifixion like it's there, but Jesus didn't have a bone that was broken. It talks about perhaps about 1,000 years before he was living. All this evidence comes, and the people were convicted, realizing that the one that they had just crucified, they killed him on behalf of themselves. He was their substitute. And without him, everybody would be hopelessly lost in their sins. And when they asked what they should do, Peter and the rest of the apostles answered them. And we find here the culmination of all of these prophecies bringing to bear on Jesus coming to this earth. Then Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In class, we talked about how people will say that they're teaching the gospel, and we find joy in the gospel and hope in the gospel and salvation in the gospel, but they leave out parts of it. And we said if you call something by another name, it doesn't make it that. If someone calls something the gospel, but they're not teaching all of it, it's not the gospel like we see in Scripture. And as we see here in Scripture, when Peter taught the gospel, when people received the gospel, they were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls were added to the church, we see in verse 47. The church that hadn't begun, as Scripture had indicated, until Acts chapter 2, speaking of here. We see those who were already followers of Christ before he died and after he was buried and resurrected here. And these 3,000 that were baptized were added to the disciples, the followers of Christ, who later on in Antioch were going to be called for the first time Christians. And if someone wasn't added to this church that Jesus purchased with his blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as he was going to tell the Ephesian as Paul was going to tell the Ephesian elders, if he wasn't added to the church that was going to be founded on the fact that he's the Son of God, he's the only foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church that is organized under him as the head, whenever we look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, "The Father gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of him who fills all in all. He is the master, the Lord of the church. We submit to his will, and we know because of what Scripture teaches how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church," Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And so we know all of how we need to conduct ourselves, how we become part of that body for which Jesus died. He's coming back for his church to bring herself to him again like a bride without blemish and without spot. We see that spoken of in Ephesians 5. We see it spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. And if we're not in that bride when he comes, we're not found faithful and prepared. Jesus spent so much of his ministry talking about people staying faithful, giving everything. In Mark chapter 4, you see the illustration of the person who's collecting pearls or the person who's collecting treasures, and they see the pearl of great price or they find a treasure and they give everything else up that they have and they purchase it. You see Jesus talk about the parable of the virgins, and there were foolish ones who weren't ready whenever the bridegroom came. And part of teaching the whole counsel of God is exhorting, informing people, motivating them to be compelled by what Jesus has done so they become part of his kingdom, and then to live faithfully until Jesus comes to receive his kingdom to himself. And my prayer and my aim has been, as I've been with you the last 4.5 years, that I've done that, and that I've only ever done it out of a heart that says, "I love you, and I care about you enough to say things when it's easy to say and when it's hard." Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? To preach the word in season and out of season, convince, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's the only way any teacher of the word's worth anything. Because in and of ourselves, all we can say is like that servant that Jesus talked about. After he served, he doesn't think he's worthy of anything because he says, "I'm an unprofitable servant. All I've done is what my master's told me to do." And that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves thinking maybe much like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, when we have this kind of motivation, the necessity is laid upon us to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's not what I'm going to get out of it. It's what I owe to the one who died for me. It's what I'm compelled to do. And I thank you all so much for being a family and being with me in concert to do the greatest work on earth. And my hope for you would be like what Paul left the Ephesian elders here with in verse 32. He says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Have you come to Christ? You might say, well, all my life I've been a Christian, or I became a Christian when I took Christ in my heart, or prayed, or when I believed. But what we look at in Scripture is people's sins are forgiven. They're added to his church. Their sins are remitted. They're saved. When coming in faith to him, having heard the word, they believe, repent of their sins, and confess him before men. They're baptized and have their sins washed away. That's when it happens, when one is added to his kingdom. If you haven't been part of his kingdom, won't you start? If you have been, but you've missed the drive, the passion, and you haven't been coming together with the same desire as all those faithful before us who have come together to glorify God by living for and dying for his son, wouldn't you decide to recommit today? Whatever it takes, we're not here for ourselves. We're here for God first, to build one another up in him and to help each other in our journey on this earth to heaven. What's your need this morning? Do you need our prayers, or do you need to respond to the call for baptism? Won't you have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the invitation song?